Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun Sun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. Let's move on with his story in chapter 85. It's called Enquirers and Converts. I'm reading now from Spurgeon himself. There are gentlemen in England who can afford to drive a coach and four from town to town and carry nobody, performing their journeys for their own amusement. Be like riding around in a car today. But I'm not able or willing to do any of that kind, anything like it, unless I can have my coach loaded with passengers to heaven. I would sooner it was never started, and had rather that my team stopped in the stable. We must carry some souls to heaven, for our call is from above, and our time is too precious to throw away on more pretense of doing good. We cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity. We cannot feel satisfied merely to deliver sermons to senseless throngs or to the most attentive crowds. Whatever smiles may greet us as we start, and whatever salutation may welcome us at our close, we are not content unless Jesus works salvation through us. Our desire is that grace should be magnified and that sinners should be saved. They used to jeer at the tabernacle in Moorfields and the one in Tottenham Court Road and call them Mr. Whitfield's soul traps. A very excellent name for a place of worship. Such may this tabernacle ever be. And then another clip from Spurgeon. I am sure that if a minister wants conversions, he must identify himself with his people. There are persons nowadays who make a difficulty about Moses praying for Israel, quote, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And they raise questions about Paul being willing to be separated from Christ for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But there's no difficulty in the matter. If you once get to feel such an intense love for the souls of men that you would, as it were, pawn your own salvation and count it little if you might but bring the people to the Savior's feet. A man who has never felt that willingness does not yet know the true throb of a pastor's heart. He has not been ordained to be a shepherd if he would not lay down his life for the sheep, if it were necessary. And one final clip from Spurgeon before we begin the chapter. He who has spoken the word with power to the heart bears to him who has heard it the relationship of a father to a son. There are many in this place to whom I stand in this most hallowed connection. You recognize it, I know, and I desire to express my intense and fervent love to the many of you who have been born unto God by the preaching of the word here. I do not know of anything that has more greatly comforted me during the last week or two, in the time of sharp contention for the faith, than the reception of so many letters from persons of whom I have never before heard, saying, "You do not know me, but you are my spiritual father." And now, at such a time of trial as this is to you, I must write and send you a word of good cheer. It is always a cause of thankfulness to me when my testimony is blessed to the conversion of a seeking soul. But when I think of the hundreds and the thousands, I am not exaggerating when I say thousands of converts, whom I have met with here on earth, and the many more, at present unknown to me, whom I hope to meet, either here or in heaven, I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice, and I cannot help expressing my great love to all those who have been brought to the Savior by the words which I have preached and published. These are three quick quotes that the author puts in before the official chapter begins, and here we go now with that. One of the sermons preached in connection with his pastoral silver wedding that we did in the last chapter, Mr. Spurgeon called attention to the fact that during his 25 years ministry in London, more than 9,000 persons had joined the church. while probably an equal or still larger number had been converted through hearing or reading his sermons, although they had not become members at the tabernacle. The previous volumes of this autobiography have contained many references to these converts and records of the means blessed to their salvation, but it appears necessary to devote two chapters in the present volume to the same subject, in order adequately to set forth this most important part of the dear pastor's service, and to show how abundantly the favor of God rested upon it from its commencement to its close. It is a cause for devout thankfulness that, in a great measure, a similar blessing still accompanies his published words, both in our own tongue and in many of the languages into which they have been translated. The first part of the following narrative is given in Mr. Spurgeon's own words. The latter portion consists of the instances of usefulness which various friends have described. And to make the chapters as varied and as complete as possible, there are included in them several specimens of the beloved soul winner's methods of dealing with anxious inquirers and sinners seeking the Savior. The cases of blessing here recorded are selected from the whole of his London ministry, and are therefore all the more representative of the continued usefulness of his work for the Lord during that long period from 1853 to 1892. There are some passages of Scripture which have been more abundantly blessed to the conversion of souls than others have. They may be called salvation texts. We may not be able to discover how it is or why it is, but certainly it is a fact that some chosen verses have been more used of God than any others in his word to bring men to the cross of Christ. And they're not more inspired than other parts of the Bible, but I suppose they are more noticeable from their position or from their peculiar phraseology. They are more adapted to catch the eye of the reader and are more suitable to a widely prevailing spiritual condition. All the stars in the heavens shine very brightly, but only a few catch the eye of the mariner and direct his course. The reason is this, that those few stars, from their peculiar grouping, are more readily distinguished, and the eye easily fixes upon them. And so I suppose it is with those passages of God's word which especially attract attention and direct the sinner to the cross of Christ. One of the chief of those texts is Isaiah 53:25. 43. I'm trying to read Roman numerals still here. 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I have proved it to be a most useful one, for out of the thousands of persons who have come to me to narrate their conversion and religious experience, I have found a very large proportion who have traced the divine change which has been wrought in their hearts to the hearing of this precious declaration of sovereign mercy and the application of it with power to their souls by the Holy Spirit. Some who come to see me with the view of joining the church cannot say much, and they think that I shall be very dissatisfied with them because they make a great muddle of their narrative. But the people with whom I am least satisfied are those who reel off their yarn by the yard, and they have it all ready to repeat, and everything is arranged as prettily as possible. As I listen to it, I know that someone has told them what to say, and they've learned it all for me to hear. Oh, I like far better the testimony that I have to pick out in little bits, but which I know comes fresh from the heart of a trembling convert. Sometimes it costs the poor soul a tear or a real good cry, and I have to go around about in all manner of ways to get hold of the story at all. But that shows that it is true, and that the man never borrowed it. I like to hear the experience of a believer when he comes straight out of the world and out of the ways of sin to confess his faith in Christ. He does not know anything about the terms that Christian people use. He has not learned our phrases. And it's a great delight to hear it all fresh and new. Yet it is always the same story in all the essential parts of it. However strangely he may narrate it, it tallies with that of others in the main points. Take the experience of a Christian man who's been brought up in the sanctuary from his childhood, and extract the pith and marrow of it. Now, take the experience of a man who has been a horse racer, a drunkard, a swearer, but has been truly converted, and extract the essence of that. Talk to a peer of the realm who has become an heir of the kingdom of heaven, and take the substance of his experience. Now speak to a chimney sweep who's been brought to the Lord, and get the gist of his experience, but put them all side by side, and you will not know one from the other. There are always the same essential marks: death, birth, life, food, Christ in the death and the birth and the life and the food, repentance, faith, joy, the work of the Spirit of God. But it is very sweet to hear the story told in the many different ways in which the converts tell it. The true child of grace is ever the same in heart, although the outward appearance may continually vary. Among the many thousands of souls who have been brought to know the Lord under my instrumentality, I've often noticed that a considerable proportion of these, and of the best members of our church too, were won to the Savior not by legal terrors, but by gentler means. Sitting on one occasion to see inquirers, I should think that there were as many as 12 out of the 23 whose convictions of sin were not distinctly marked with the terrors of the law. I asked an excellent young woman, "What was the first thought that set you really seeking the Savior?" "Oh, sir," she replied, "it was Christ's lovely character that first made me long to be his disciple. I saw how kind, how good, how disinterested, how self-sacrificing he was. That made me feel how different I was. I thought, oh, I am not like Jesus. And that sent me to my room, and I began to pray, and so I came to trust in him." "The first religious impression I ever had," said another, that set me seeking the Savior was this. "A young companion of mine fell into sin, and I knew that I was likely to do the same if I was not kept by someone stronger than myself. I therefore sought the Lord, not so much at first on account of past transgression, but because I was afraid of some great future sin. God visited me, and I then felt conviction of sin, and I was brought to Christ." Singularly enough, too, I have met with scores of persons who have trusted in Christ and then have mourned their sins more afterwards than they did before they believed. Their convictions have been more terrible after they have known their interest in Christ than they were at first. They've seen the enormity of the evil after they've escaped from it. They've been plucked out of the miry clay and their feet set upon the rock, and then afterward they've seen more fully the depth of that horrible pit out of which they've been snatched. It is not true that all who are saved suffer such convictions and terrors as some of us had to endure. There are very many who are drawn with the cords of a man and the bands of love. There are some who, like Lydia, have their hearts opened not by the crowbar of conviction, but by the picklock of divine grace. Sweetly drawn, almost silently enchanted by the loveliness of Jesus, they say, "Draw me, we will run after thee," as in the Song of Solomon. A young woman came to me one day after a service to ask me whether I really meant what I said when I declared that he that believed in Jesus Christ was saved there and then. "Yes," I replied, and I gave her the scriptural warrant for the statement. "Why," she exclaimed, "my grandfather told me that when he found religion. He told me that it took him 6 months, and they had nearly to put him into a lunatic asylum. He was in such a dreadful state of mind." Well, that sometimes happens, but that distress of his, that distress did not save him. That was simply his conscience and Satan together keeping him away from Christ. When he was saved, it was not by his deep feelings, It was by his believing in Jesus Christ. I then went on to set the Savior before her as our sole ground of hope in opposition to inward feelings. "I see it," she said. And I rejoiced as I noticed the bright light that passed over her face, a flash of heavenly sunshine, which I have often seen on the countenances of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, when peace fills the soul even to the brim and lights up the countenance with a minor transfiguration. Scores of times, when I've been talking with those who have been utterly bowed down beneath sin's burden, they've looked as though they were qualifying for an asylum through inward grief. But as soon as they have caught this thought, Christ stood as the substitute for me, and if I trust in him, I have the proof that he did so, and I am clear. Well, their faces have been lit up as with the very glory of heaven. Some persons have come to me for spiritual guidance because they've been misled by others. One lady who called upon me said that she had not heard me preach, but she had been reading my sermons. God had been pleased to bless them to her, and not only to her conviction, but to her conversion. She went to the clergyman of the parish, full of joy at having found the Savior, and began to tell him of her gladness and how she rejoiced that all her sins were blotted out. He stopped her, and he said, "My good woman, that is all a delusion. You have no right to believe that your sins are pardoned till you have led several years of piety and devotion." She went away sad, and she came to ask me if what the clergyman said was true, and so I quoted that poem, "The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood." "Oh," she said, "I see it clearly now." And then I went on to tell her that many who had believed in Christ had been black sinners one moment and white as snow the next. By casting themselves simply on Christ, they had instantly found peace. She could not but take to her heart the precious promises of Christ. And believing in Jesus, being justified by faith, she had the peace of God that passes all understanding, and she went away rejoicing in Jesus. I was going to preach in the country on one occasion, and before I went, I received a letter from a young woman who wrote, "Dear sir, when you come to this town, do preach a sermon that will fit me, for I have heard it said that we must all think ourselves to be the wickedest person in the world, or else we cannot be saved." I try to think so, but I cannot, because I haven't been the wickedest. I want to be saved, but I don't know how to repent enough. Of course, I told him that God does not require every man to think himself the wickedest in the world, because that would sometimes be to think a falsehood. For there are some men who are not so sinful as others are. What God requires is that a man should say, "I know more of myself than I do of other people, and from what I see of myself, not merely of my actions, but of my heart, I do think there can be few worse than I am. Oh, there may be more wicked openly, but then I have had more light, more privileges, more opportunities, more warnings, and therefore I am, in my own opinion at least, more guilty than they are." Some friends have really made an obstacle out of the very thing for which they ought to have been most grateful. An excellent and amiable young woman who, when converted to God, said to me, "You know, sir, I used almost to wish that I was one of those very bad sinners whom you so often invited to come to Jesus, because I thought, then anyway, I should feel my need more." That was my difficulty. I could not feel my need of Christ. It's a pity that any should make a hindrance of this matter, and yet they do. Others make a difficulty for the opposite reason. They say, "Oh, we could trust Christ if we had been just kept from sin." The fact is that unbelieving souls will not trust Christ whichever way they have lived, for from some quarter or other they will find a cause for doubting. But when the Lord, the Spirit, gives them faith, big sinners will trust Christ quite as readily as those who have not been great offenders openly. And those who have been preserved from open sin will trust him as joyfully as the vilest transgressors. We've had in the tabernacle many very remarkable instances of how God does still bless the outcasts and the very chief of sinners. There was a man known in the village where he lived by the name of Satan because of his being so thoroughly depraved. He was a sailor, and as another seaman in that place had been the means of the conversion of all the sailors in a vessel belonging to the port, this man desired to sail with him, to try and beat his religion out of him. He did his best, or rather his worst, but he signally failed. And when the ship came to London, the Christian man asked the ungodly one whether he would come to the tabernacle. He didn't mind coming to hear me, for as it happened, I was brought up near the place where he lived. This Satan came on the Lord's Day morning when the text was upon soul murder. By the Holy Spirit's gracious application of the word to his heart, he sat and sobbed and cried under the sermon at such a rate that he could only say, "People are noticing me, I better go out." But his companion would not let him go out. And from that day forth, he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he's living and walking in the truth, an earnest believer, singularly clear in his doctrinal knowledge, and doing all that he can for the spread of the kingdom of Christ. On another occasion, on a Lord's Day morning, I preached upon the words of the leper, who said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." On the following Thursday morning, I received this letter. "Dear sir, I feel so happy to tell you that the Lord has pardoned a poor outcast of society. I got into your place in a crowd, hoping nobody would see me. I had been out all night. I was miserable. While you were preaching about the leper, my whole life of sin rose up before me. I saw myself worse than the leper, cast away by everybody. There is not a sin I was not guilty of. As you went on, I looked straight away to Jesus. A gracious answer came. Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. I never heard any more of your sermon. I felt such joy to think that Jesus died even for a poor harlot. Long ere you get this letter, I trust to be on the way to my dear home that I ran away from. Do please pray for me, that I may be kept by God's almighty power. I can never thank you enough for bringing me to Jesus." Well, if it had not been for that sentence about going home, I might have had some doubt concerning her conversion. But when a fallen girl goes home to her father and mother, it's a sure case. This letter gave me great joy to see souls saved. That is heaven to me. Well, not only has there been a great variety in the converts during my ministry, but the means blessed to their conversion have been very varied. One brother, when he came to join the church, told us that as an ungodly stranger, he was going to Exeter Hall, just as I gave out Charles Wesley's hymn beginning, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." He said to himself, "Does Jesus really love me? Then why should I live in enmity to him?" There and then he turned unto the Lord, and not long after he came boldly out and confessed his faith in Christ and sought to do all he could to lead others to the Savior. I remember one friend coming to me and saying very earnestly, "I should like, sir, to take a seat in the tabernacle." I answered, "Well, do so by all manner of means. I am very glad when people do so. But," he said, "I may not come up to what you expect of me. For I have heard that if I take a sitting here, you will expect me to be converted, and I cannot guarantee that." "No," I replied, I do not want you to guarantee it. I do not mean the word expect in that sense at all, but I do hope that it will be so." "Oh," he exclaimed, and so do I. "I'm going to take a sitting with that very view." And it was so. Of course it was so. When the man wished it, God accepted the wish and heard the prayer, and he was brought to Christ. and joined the church. One brother, when he was giving his testimony before being baptized, he said, "The first time I came to hear Mr. Spurgeon in the tabernacle, if you had asked me about myself, I should have told you that I was as religious a man as ever lived in Newington, and as good a man, certainly, as ever formed part of any congregation. But all this was reversed when I heard the gospel that day. I came out of the building with every feather plucked out of me. I felt myself the most wretched sinner who could be on the face of the earth, and I said, 'I'll never go to hear this man again. He's altogether spoiled me.' But that was the best thing which could have happened to me. I was made to look away from myself and all that I could do to God and to his omnipotent grace, and to understand that I must pass under my Creator's hand again, or I could never see his face with joy. I learned to loathe my own righteousness as filthy rags fit only for the fire, and then I sought to be robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ." Another man who came to join with us in church fellowship owed his conversion indirectly to a Jew. He was on an omnibus, we just say a bus, going by the tabernacle one Sunday, and a crowd was standing outside, as usual, waiting for the doors to be opened. The person sitting next to him was a well-known Jew. "Ah," said the man, "that humbug always attracts the people." The Jew turned around to him and inquired, "Would not you like to see such a crowd as that around your shop? I should welcome them at my place of business. I've ridden past here these 28 years, and I've always seen just such a crowd as that waiting to get in. Now, if your shop had been crowded thus for 28 years, and anybody said that you did not sell a good article, what would you reply? You'd probably answer that those people were good judges, and that if you had not supplied goods that were satisfactory, they would not have kept on coming. Now, I am a Jew, and yet I am inclined to go in and listen to what Mr. Spurgeon has to say, because I see these crowds of people going to hear him." Well, the man who had at first made the offensive remark was greatly impressed by his companion's observation, and in telling us how it affected him, he said, "I discovered that I had been buying the wrong article, and I thought the Jew had spoken very sensibly, so I resolved to go and see and hear for myself." Well, he came, examined the article that was offered for sale, and bought it on gospel terms, without money and without price. One Sabbath evening, while preaching in the tabernacle, I felt moved to say, "Dear Mother, if you've never talked with your daughter about her soul, do it this very night." "But," you reply, "when I get home, she'll be in bed." "If so, then wake her up. But do talk and pray with her tonight, and let her fall asleep again. Begin at once this holy service if you have neglected it until now." One good woman who was present went straight home and did exactly what I had said. She woke her daughter up and began speaking to her about the Savior. The dear girl said, "Oh, Mother, I am glad you have spoken to me about Jesus. For months I've been wishing you would do so." It was not long before the mother brought her daughter to see me about joining the church, and then told me how the blessing had come to her. On various occasions, the Lord has set his seal upon a very simple request that I made to my congregation. I asked those who were present, after they reached their homes, to spend a little time quietly and alone. And then, when they had honestly considered their condition in the sight of God, to take a pencil and paper and to write one of two words. If they felt that they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I asked them to write the word "condemned." But if they were trusting to him alone for salvation, to put on the paper the word "forgiven." Several friends were brought to decisions for Christ in that way. Amongst them was one young man who at first wrote the word "condemned." But as he looked at it, his tears began to flow and his heart began to break. And before long, he fled to Christ, put the paper in the fire, took another piece and wrote on it the word "forgiven." and soon came to tell me the good news and to ask that he might be admitted to church fellowship. In another case, a man went home and told his wife that he was going to write the word condemned, and she pleaded with him in vain, for he took the pencil and was just about to make the letter C, but his little daughter, a Christian girl, caught hold of his hand and said, "No, Father, you shall not write it." And by the united entreaties of his wife and child, the man was brought to the Savior and afterwards became a member with them at the tabernacle. My experience goes to show that there have been persons converted to God by doctrines that some might have thought altogether unlikely to produce that result. I have known the doctrines of the resurrection to bring sinners to Christ. I have heard of scores brought to the Savior by a discourse upon election, the very sort of people who, as far as I can see, would never have been reached if that truth had not happened to be an angular doctrine that just struck their heart in the right place and fitted into the crevices of their nature. I have often preached a terrible sermon upon the law and afterwards found that sinners had been comforted by it. God frequently blesses the word in the very opposite manner to that in which I thought it would be blessed, and he brings very, very many to know their state by nature, by doctrines which I should have thought would rather have comforted believers than awakened unconverted. I'm constantly driven back to the great foundation truth of divine sovereignty, and I'm made to realize that in grace, as well as in providence, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I was talking one day with an aged minister, and I noticed that he put his hand into his waistcoat pocket and brought out a letter that was well nigh worn to pieces. As he unfolded it, he exclaimed, "God Almighty bless you, sir. God Almighty bless you, sir." I said, "Thank you, my dear sir, for that blessing, but what makes you give it to me?" The good man replied, "I had a son who I thought would be the stay of my old age, but he disgraced himself and ran away from home, and I could not tell where he had gone, only that he said he was going to America." When the minister had told me so much of his story, he bade me read the letter. The letter ran like this: "Dear Father, I'm here in America. I found a situation, a job, and God has prospered me. I write to ask your forgiveness for the many wrongs that I have done you and the grief I have caused you, and to tell you that, blessed be God, I have found the Savior. I've joined the church here and hope to spend my life in the Redeemer's service. This great change happened like this. I did not sail for America on the day I expected to start, and having a leisure hour, I went down to the tabernacle to see what it was like. And there, God met with me. In his sermon, Mr. Spurgeon said, 'Perhaps there's a runaway son here.' The Lord called him by his grace, and he did call me." "Now," said the minister, as he folded up the letter, he put it into his pocket again, "this son of mine is dead. He's gone to heaven, and I love you and shall continue to do so as long as I live, because you were the means of bringing him to Christ." It's very difficult to say which of us was the more happy as we rejoiced together over the wanderer who had thus been brought to the Lord. On another occasion, a lad who was just going to sea came to the tabernacle and was converted. A few hours after, he was in heaven. He wrote to tell his parents that he had found the Savior, and just as they were reading his letter, they received news that the vessel in which he sailed had been in collision and that he was drowned. Two inquiring ones came to me in my vestry. They had been hearing the gospel from me for only a short season, but they had been deeply impressed by it. They expressed their regret that they were about to remove far away, but they added their gratitude that they had heard me at all. I was cheered by their kind thanks, but felt anxious that a more effectual work should be wrought in them, and therefore I asked them, "Have you in very deed believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved?" One of them replied, "I have been trying hard to believe. I have often heard this statement, but I will never let it go by me unchallenged. I have been trying hard to believe." "No," I said, "that will not do. Did you ever tell your father that you tried to believe him?" After I had dwelt a while upon the matter, they admitted that such language would have been an insult to their father. I then set the gospel very plainly before them in as simple language as I could, and I begged them to believe Jesus, who is more worthy of faith than the best of fathers. One of them replied, "I cannot realize it. I cannot realize that I am saved." So I went on to say, "God bears testimony to his Son that whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Will you make him a liar now, or will you believe his word?" While I thus spoke, one of them started as if astonished, and she startled us all as she cried, "Oh, sir, I see it all. I am saved. Do bless Jesus for me. He has shown me the way, and he has saved me. I see it all." The esteemed sister who had brought these friends to me knelt down with them while, with all our hearts, we blessed and magnified the Lord for a soul brought into the light. The other young woman, however, could not see the gospel as her companion had done, though I feel sure she will do so. But it seems strange that both, hearing the same words, one should come out into clear light, and the other should remain in the gloom. Well, thank you for being with us today. I get caught up in these messages. I'm sure you do too. We can weep together but with joy. This type of thing will continue in the next chapter. It's also called Inquirers and Converts. It's part two of that little series, chapter 86 will be tomorrow. God bless you. I think we'll just stop right here. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.